All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, please. We'll turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. And I'd ask if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, we began looking at this text last week a little bit as a way of putting flesh on the bones, if you will, of the sixth commandment. But we did spend some time noting, because we hit the kind of the halfway mark here of the Ten Commandments, and these last five, the last five here, beginning here with thou shalt not kill, really speak very clearly to our relationships with others, those who are around us. The first five speak to our relationship with God, or with, in the case of honoring father and mother, that's relationships, yes, on a horizontal level, but also recognizing all authority, and it comes from God, so it's kind of a transitional one. So we spent quite a bit of time on the fifth commandment, but now here, as we're looking at the sixth commandment, thinking about the command that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ to show mercy unto others as we seek to guard and protect and further the lives of others. Jesus responds to this attorney who wants to catch Jesus in some transgression of thought or deed, and ask, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Though I really think, this is just a surmise, yes, he's trying to test him, we're told that, but I do wonder, as I said last week, if this man doesn't have somewhere in the back of his mind some actual question: what is this really all about? But whether he was sincere or not, he certainly gives the right answer when Jesus says, all right, you want to know how to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? You who know the law, what does it say? And the man doesn't appear to hesitate. Comes right out and says, you love God with everything you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yep, that's the right thing. But he's like, no, okay, all right, that was too easy. Didn't catch Jesus in that one. He took me right to the law. He wasn't trying to add to it. He wasn't trying to take away from any of the revelation. There was nothing there that the attorney could catch Jesus in. So it's like, well, all right, that was too easy. Let's see, maybe there's something else. I'll pursue this path. Well, who's my neighbor? And I love what Jesus does here, because, and I think everybody is probably aware of this, he comes back, and of course, besides the robbers, who are the two bad guys in this account that Jesus, this story that Jesus tells? It's the priest and the Levite, those who should know better. Implicit in Jesus' story is the failure of formal Judaism to attend to the very basic root of what it means to be a believer in God. Not just having sound theology and a knowledge of the law, but living those things. And it is no accident. Jesus could easily have said in his story, well, but this other guy, this poor man out of Jerusalem, was going along and he saw this guy was beat up and dying and did it. No. Who is the hero in this story? A Samaritan whom the Jews absolutely, utterly despise as half-breeds. No accident. I've often wondered as I've read this passage of the attorneys, of what the guy was thinking in verse 37 when he answers Jesus' question, which one showed that he was a neighbor? And Jesus said, and the man said, again, we don't have a recording, but I can almost picture the guy, deer in the headlights, with the one who showed mercy. It's like, what's he going to say? Even though he was a Samaritan, probably everything in him just recoiled at the very thought of saying anything positive about a Samaritan. And yet here it was. He had to acknowledge that demonstrating who my neighbor is all about is not about, you know, your robes and your riches and your position or anything else. It's about showing mercy. That's why my thesis for last week in this is not just love life, but mercifully love life. Jesus commands us to walk in mercy towards one another. We began with this whole idea of the foundation of the law, particularly as we think about it as we relate to one another, is love. And as we lovingly walk toward others, here in this case, lovingly and mercifully loving the lives of others more than our own. Mercifully, the next one, loving the purity of others more than we love ourselves. Loving the position, loving the honor and integrity of others, honoring everything that everyone else has, whether it's at our own expense or not, but certainly more than ourselves. If we all walk that way with one towards one another, as the apostle tells us, perfect love casts out fear. We walk fearlessly as we walk in obedience to our Lord. So we looked at love as the foundation of the law, and then Jesus tells this story about a man beaten by robbers and left for dead, and how the robbers intended, whether they intended or what their purpose was, they certainly intended to deprive the man of all of his possessions, and they were certainly intentional upon depriving of him of his health, if not his life, as they left him there for dead. And the priest and the Levite, they didn't care. And so we talked about how different ways that you can murder somebody, and noted that it was not just about actually taking somebody's life. We noted that there were some other things there as well that were involved, right? Yes, depriving others of their life and safety. But also you can murder in your hearts, because remember the Lord Jesus himself told us that it wasn't just about actions, it was also about thoughts. And if you hate somebody else, We looked at that from Matthew chapter 5, remember? And we're going to look at it again here in a minute. But if you walk in hatred and you walk in resentment and you walk in such an entitlement kind of situation that you just ignore the desperate condition of others, you might as well have stuck the dagger in them yourself. You can murder by avoiding contact with others just because they disgust you in some respect. Because in their position of need, most people are not at their best in one way or the other. Because of prejudices or disgust, we can avoid even thinking about it. But again, our duty is not just to not kill, but is to positively preserve life. All of the methods of the murder that we talked about last week were characterized by one common factor, and that is that there is no love for others in the heart of the murderers. Now, I want to say a word about anger here at this point. I want you to think about anger. Matthew chapter 5. You want to turn there? It'd be great. Now keep in mind, at the root of murder is the love of self over the love of others. Hold on to that thought. And I want you to take a look at these words. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21. Jesus is speaking. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So the Jews were fully aware of what this sixth commandment was all about, as far as, I mean, its existence and what it said. I wonder how much they actually knew what it was actually all about, but they certainly had the surface statements there. Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Did you ever read those words and thought, well, that's kind of harsh? Is there any one of us here that has not violated this commandment and Jesus' explanation of it? Awfully easy to do, even in such inane, pointless, meaningless things as driving around in traffic. Or watching the news. Exactly. And many, many believers fall into this trap of looking around and seeing the things that go on around us in the world, and really quick to delegate someone as a fool or an idiot or whatever else, and feel really good about really slamming somebody publicly. Jesus' words need to be taken seriously here. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he's along with the Lord now, but in his comments on Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, 22, had this to say: "But I say to you," he's referencing that phrase. Jesus thus assumes a tone of superiority, he says, over the Mosaic regulations. He goes further than the law into the very heart. Raka and more are the two Greek words there. Raka is expressing contempt for a person's head or mind. It's a way of saying, "You stupid idiot." Basically what that means. And a person who says that's the insulting his brother is liable to the council. And when you say more, that is whoever says you fool. The fool doesn't really capture everything that's going on in this word. It's not a bad translation, but as Robertson says, more expresses contempt for a person's heart and character. It's not just about that he's foolish and not thinking straight and all of that. He is a scoundrel, in your opinion. You have just stood up as judge, jury, and executioner and decided that you know a person's heart and mind and that he is not worthy of grace or mercy. A.B. Bruce, another Greek scholar, a little more contemporary than Robertson, makes this comment here. Jesus finds one cause of murder to be abusive language. So let's think about anger, because Jesus is saying everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Unrestrained anger, either externally or internally, can also be a method of murder if only in your heart. Again, that kind of language and abusive language towards others really is motivated by a perverse love for one's self that is frustrated by the actions or presence of another, and an anger response ensues. Now, that doesn't mean that the actions of another or the very presence of another, that there's not some evil involved, there's not some wrong involved. But I want you to get a hold of this idea that anger is always prompted by a sense of wrongdoing on the part of somebody else. Always. It doesn't mean that the other person actually did wrong, but our perception is that they did wrong. And the standard of the wrongdoing is the key of this whole thing. Because if you hold up as a standard of wrongdoing to be yourself and what you want and what frustrates your progress on the road or in the supermarket or in politics or this candidate or that amendment or whatever else it is, if those are your standards, what you want, you're going to walk through life as a very angry person. And you'll be in danger of judgment. Because anger in the heart, Jesus links it very clearly to murder. So take that to heart, dear friends, as we walk towards one another. But having said that, I don't want to take away anything from that. But having said that, we are typically used to thinking of anger as something entirely to be avoided, right? We often think of it as an evil to be repented of. But there is another aspect to anger that needs to be considered. Anger can be a gift from God to motivate us by our love for others to live out the requirements of the sixth commandment. Now, some of you are probably going, all right, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about here? Why don't you think about something that our theologian Alexander White observed here at this point. He says, as interpreted and reissued by our Lord, this commandment is directed against all causeless, unjust, ungoverned, and cherished anger. There is an anger, he says, that is natural, proper, and even praiseworthy. And again, there is an anger so different from all that, that it is in danger of the judgment. Anger is an emotion of the human heart that slumbers in silence till it is kindled and flames up in the presence of any wrong. Anger in this sense is a gift of God. It is a quick instrument designed to protect life and life's interests against whatever would destroy or injure them. In other words, if you are angry for the right reason, not because you've been upset, not because your criteria got messed up, but on the sake of our God, for our God, and on his righteousness and his criteria being violated to the harm of others, I mean, we often kind of soft pedal this a little bit and go, well, it grieves us, you know, when we see other people sinning against God. And certainly it should grieve us. But it is not wrong to say that when God's law is violated, to have a holy anger in response to that, so that we can be motivated to therefore rise up to protect and preserve the lives of others. That is something the Lord built into us. He did build into us, did he not? The capacity for anger. The problem is not anger per se, it's anger perverted by our own self-love. It's anger that is corrupted by sin. To get angry at the wrong things and to assign wrong that has nothing to do with God's standard, but is only because of our own selfish interests are not being met. Christ is the best example of this, of course. Think about when he cleansed the temple. When he responded to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the scriptures tell us he looked around and he was angry. Not for his own sake, though he could very well have done it for his own sake because he is God, but for the sake of the honor of his father, he drove out the money changers in the temple. He didn't walk in there and go, okay, guys, now, you know, this isn't the best thing that should be done. Let me give you a little Bible lesson here on how this should work. Because I know you really mean well. No. He was angry. Was consumed, the scriptures say, for the zeal of the Lord's house, and went in there with a whip and drove them out. But you say, well, he's God. How are we going to govern that? Well, it's harder for us, isn't it? Right? That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and he's quoting Psalm 4 and verse 4, when he says, be angry and do not sin. That's the psalm quotation. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, use anger as God intended to spur reaction against evil in an effort to preserve life out of godly love and mercy shown to others that are in need. So with that as a bit of a bridge between what it means to murder and what it means to preserve life, let's think about what it does mean to preserve life. Whereas murder is motivated by a love of self over the love of others, preserving life is motivated by a love of others over love of self. Though there is certainly an element of love of self here, because one of the lives that we are endeavoring to preserve is our own, certainly, as the Lord has given it to us to be good stewards of. But let's think about preserving life, and we're going to come back now to Luke's gospel here, chapter 10. But just some introductory comments to this. Preserving life, I would submit to you, includes everything from works of charity to pursuing and praying for the salvation of souls, doing good to others, supplying their needs according to the measures with which God has enriched you, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. To show true sympathy and to act upon it, vigorously defending the innocent, including the unborn, and upholding the lawful exercise of governmental authority. Those are all aspects of preserving life. We are to look out also for the needs of souls, your own included, because that truly is the seat of our lives. So I want you to think now, having said those just opening comments, think about how the Good Samaritan demonstrated love for others that led to the preservation of life in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 33. So a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this this guy was who had been beset upon by the robbers. And when the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. He gave money to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay you. All of these elements here reveal some things about what it means to preserve life. Now, I want you to think back with me as we've reviewed this morning, back to the opening verses of this passage, beginning at verse 25, when Jesus points out to the man that loving God and loving your neighbor is the root. It's at the heart of all law keeping, and it is at the heart of what it means to be a genuine believer in God who has any hope whatsoever of eternal life. What is the first thing that this Good Samaritan does? He shows compassion. He shows compassion. Compassion is an interesting word. It gets used a lot. It generally has the idea of sympathy, right? And there is a sympathy that's there. But this, it goes beyond just a sympathy that feels kind of a mourning or a weight or some kind of obligation that is just motivated out of some kind of stoic, fatalistic kind of, well, I guess I should help out here. It is motivated by a genuine love for other people. And so I don't think it's any accident whatsoever that Jesus, in his story here, having affirmed in his answer to the attorney that the attorney got it right, you're to love God with all you have and to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said, all right, that's exactly what you do. Go do that and you will live. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus starts off this part of the account with the Good Samaritan's response with compassion. Do you really love others? I mean, really love others? Or are they just a thorn in your side irritation? And I'm not talking about the ones that are nice to you, necessarily. Do you really love others, regardless of how cantankerous or dirty or obnoxious? Pick any other adjective you want that's not pleasant. You only love the ones that love you back. You only love the ones that make you feel good. Is that the nature of your love? Well, I would suggest to you that if that's the nature of your love, then you really do love yourself more than others because you're only loving the ones that make you feel good. So ultimately, it's your pursuit that is in view. Do you really have a sacrificial, sympathetic love for those that are around you? Now, of course, sometimes that love is going to be expressed just in normal, everyday times of just tenderness and kindness and friendliness and all those kinds of things, helping out here and there. But depending on the need of those who are around us, the compassion that we have for others should be heightened as their need heightens, if we truly love them. The priest and the Levite, when they saw, if you talk to those guys and people like them who avoided the problem because they were uncomfortable for whatever reason, if you asked them if they actually loved other people, I mean, what idiot is going to say, no, I don't love anybody else. Oh, of course I love people. Right. We had someone, interestingly, a week ago Saturday, the chaplain corps was selling some T-shirts that are about supporting law enforcement and so on. And did really well. It was wonderful. But there was one guy came up, and it was quite an interesting comment that he made. Not to me, but to one of my chaplains. He said, "What was this all?" He asked, "What this is all about?" He said, "Well, we're here to we're selling these shirts and all that because it will help us in our work of supporting our first responders in the area." And his response was, "Well, I already support first responders." And she was like, "Oh, okay." And would you like? No, I don't want to do a shirt donation or anything else. I already support first responders. I pay taxes, so therefore I support first responders. And off he walked. And my chaplain was like, "What do you say to that?" It's like, no, we mean actually supporting them out of love and compassion, not just obligation in a sense of, well, I pay my taxes in a very screwed. You look at Charles Dickens in The Christmas Carol and talk about Scrooge and how obnoxious he is when he says, well, I pay my taxes and they pay for these institutions, da 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 da. And yet there are real life Scrooges out there who say, well, just because I pay my taxes, therefore I fulfilled my obligation and I don't have to give another thought to it. That's not compassion. There's no love there at all. You want to preserve life? Get out of your comfort zone and show genuine, sympathetic, heartfelt love for others, regardless of their ability to bring betterment to your life in any tangible way. Notice the other thing that he does. He has compassion, but this is not just, again, the sympathy that goes, oh, boy, I really feel bad for that guy. I hope somebody helps him out. He preserves life here by practical, immediate help. He goes to him. Stark contrast. The other two, they passed by. But he goes to him and binds up his wounds, trying to stem the outflow of blood, trying to clean it off with oil and wine. Healing properties of olive oil are legendary. And of course, the wine would have something of an antiseptic character to it as well, to try to help begin to bring healing. But even then, this is practical. It's immediate, but he knows it's not long term. Something it can be easy for us, can't we? And we're trying to preserve the lives of others and try to do something for others. We can throw a check at it. We can throw a little bit of time to help somebody out with a gift of food or something else. And that's great. Those are wonderful things to do. They can really be a marvelous thing to help get people out of that danger zone if they're in the immediate help. But they need something more. They're likely to need other things. So he not only takes care of the practical immediate help there, he preserves life by helping this person get to a place of safety. Puts him on his own animal. Samaritan was obviously going from point A to point B. He had some business going on. He's on a mission somewhere to accomplish something else, a business thing or something personal or whatever else. Jesus doesn't elaborate on that detail in this story because it's beyond the purpose, but implicit in this account, this story, is the idea that regardless of his schedule, regardless of what he had in mind, he saw this person could not remain on the side of the road. He had to be put into a place of safety. And so he puts him on his own animal and takes him to an inn. And then notice what else he does here. This is also in verse 34 at the end there. He doesn't just take him to the inn, drop him off, and hope the guy is on his own now. All right, you're here in a place of safety. You're on your own. But he gets him situated and says, and he took care of him. And notice that it was the next day that he paid the innkeeper the money. So He got the man into a place of safety and stayed there with him overnight until he was sure that he was going to be able to be taken care of for the long term. Personal care. He didn't look around for somebody else to do it. He did it himself. Next, he preserved life by sacrificing his own resources. He takes the money out. He pays the innkeeper. He doesn't look around the guy's belongings. Actually, by now, of course, the robber's got it all. So that man has nothing that he can offer. The Samaritan pays for this out of his own resources and says, if you pay any more than this, you let me know. I will pay you back to the innkeeper. Sacrifice of his own resources. And finally, he comes to the innkeeper and says, you take care of him and I'll pay you back. So part of preserving life is enlisting the help of others to look after others and to preserve life. Now let's think about all the elements that are in this story. What's going on with this Samaritan, and make some applications for ourselves. We've already taken quite a bit of time in looking at the practical application of just showing compassion. You know, we take up a benevolence offering here every month. And of course, we always have the opportunity to put funds back there in the offering box. When we come in, that can be designated for other particular things. I also know among this congregation, times beyond count, when people have had need of one thing or the other, that people in this congregation have provided immediate help to others. That's part of living out this commandment to preserve life. Again, it's not just about, okay, I walked through life, I kept the commandments because I didn't murder anybody. The other side of it is striving to preserve the lives of others. And to let them flourish in the good things that God has given to us. And some of you have been very active as well, both in person as well as in communicating with different officials and so on, or on social media or whatever else, in being outspoken proponents for the unborn, and that is commendable. There's an immediate help that's necessary there. One of the reasons that we sponsor Blessed Beginnings by having them here on our property and are delighted to have them here is because we see that as a way, even as they do themselves, as providing something of immediate care and help for those that are contemplating abortion or are struggling with a pregnancy or whatever else. We are interested in providing some of those temporal needs that help people get out of a crisis situation into a situation where they can begin to rebuild their lives while preserving the life of the unborn. Sometimes, getting somebody out of a place of danger, in the first responder world, there are things. As chaplains, one of the things that we do is try to help our first responders as they're ministering to people who have been involved in some sort of crisis or disaster, just to help people be able to have a safe place to get away from the fire or the accident or whatever else, so that they can begin to regroup and we can find out what they need and be able to put them in touch with those who can help them with long-term solutions. It's a big part of what we do. And that's really what's going on here. We base that on this very kind of thing. Getting somebody out of an immediate danger so that you can deal with them long term. Parents, you do this with your kids all the time. There's a time and a place for explaining dangers, right? It's generally not when the child is right in the midst of danger. That's the time for getting them out of that situation. And then you can explain it to them later on. Maybe with discipline, maybe not. Maybe it's just a lack of understanding on their part. But there's a time and place for getting somebody out of danger. You know, it's the same thing, too, in the spiritual context. I remember years and years ago, had a young lady come to our church in Oregon who did not give any evidence, really, of knowing Christ. She had some interest in some spiritual things. She was one of those folks that wants to have lots of knowledge about things. And she was like, "Oh, Pastor, can you? I really like you if you would teach on Revelation. Oh, I really want to learn about Revelation." And my response to her was, "That's great. I'm really happy that you are interested in those things. Let's talk about something a little more fundamental first. What do you know about Christ? Who is he?" She didn't really want to hear that. She just wanted to have her knowledge about something mysterious enhanced. She didn't really want to know Christ. My effort in trying to preserve her life was not, "Hey, all right, let's talk about Revelation. Now, is the gospel in the book of Revelation?" Yes, it is. But there are some fundamental things that she needed to have straightened away first, and it was clear that she wasn't interested in the gospel in Revelation. She was interested in what's going to happen next and what all these things mean and everything else. So helping someone get out of a danger zone is, whether it's in a spiritual realm or in the physical realm, is part of this. Personal care gets a little bit more, well, personal, doesn't it? It's all well and good to say, "Well, come to the church, they'll help you." And it's like, and we have lots of people come to the door here because people outside here just shunt folks off to the church rather than actually helping them themselves. Now, as a church, we have a benevolence fund. We delight to help people that are in need. We've done it since we ever started, and God willing, we will continue to do that. But for all of us to take this on as a personal mission, that when we have an opportunity to minister to others, to not just shunt it off to somebody else because, after all, it's not convenient for us at the time. This man went to great lengths, interrupted his schedule, in an awkward situation to care for a stranger, put himself out to personally take care of somebody. Now, those of you in the medical field, either past or present, when people come into an ER, Brother Willis, how do they often present themselves? Distraught. How are they physically? I mean, are they on their best appearance? They often smell well? Do they often come across as having it all together? No, the reason they're in ER is because they're in distress, because they're bloody, they're dirty, they're whatever else is going on with their bodies. Things are messed up, either from accident or affliction or disease or whatever else. And I'll bet there are times, and this is no reflection on Brother Willis, or our sister Blair either, as an RN. I have no doubt whatsoever that there were times that somebody came into that ER room and you were like, "I wish somebody else was on call to handle this one." Right? I mean, that's part of our frailties. We look at this and we go, "Oh boy, I don't know if I can manage this." And yet, that's what we're called upon to do. And I know that those people that you've ministered to in that situation, maybe they felt embarrassed at their situation and how they appeared and everything else. Maybe they were beyond caring because of the distress that they were in. But I really doubt, really, really doubt, knowing you two especially, but knowing many in the medical community, nobody walks around afterwards if we see somebody that we've ministered to on the street and we don't shield our eyes and hope they don't recognize us, right? And don't want anything to do with them because, after all, we saw them in a compromised position. No, if there's genuine love there, it's a rejoicing together that, hey, they're healthy. They're back functioning again. This is wonderful. And that personal care is rewarded in that respect. But sometimes that personal care doesn't get rewarded. Sometimes the personal care that you do can be met with resentment on the parts of others. They don't understand what you're trying to do. They think they can do it all themselves. Out of their pride, they don't think they need anything. And this is in a physical realm as well as a spiritual realm. But whether they appreciate it or not, whether they love us in return or not, we're still to show a desire to preserve life by personally caring for others as we have opportunity and resources to do it. And that sacrificing resources is part of that. And also looking around and going, you know what, it's going to be difficult for me to establish any sort of long-term relationship here. Or even if there is a long-term relationship, maybe my resources are limited. There's only so much I can do. I need help. And that's truly, the church can really come alongside and help in those circumstances. And we strive to do so. So enlisting others to be a help, not only to others that you have opportunity to minister to, but even for your own self, for the preservation of life and flourishing and the good things God has given you, enlist the help of others. That's part of preserving life. So we are to defend life to the best of our ability. We're to be motivated by love for others and for our Lord. And when you're tempted to be angry, limit your anger to zeal for righteousness and the defense of the defenseless. And have that anger under the control of the Spirit. Don't just shun physical acts of harm toward others. You should shun that. But also shun desiring their harm in your hearts. Instead of perverse anger and revenge and desire to destroy others, show mercy. That's how this passage ends. As Jesus says in our text, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Beloved, mercifully love life and thus keep the sixth commandment. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that these commandments truly are bigger than they appear. For they reach to every corner and detail of our lives. Lord, let us be filled with a zeal and a love for the betterment of others, to long for the protection and flourishing of their lives, both physically and spiritually. Lord, let us not hesitate to help out of our physical resources for the needs of others, and let us not hesitate out of the store of our knowledge and experience with you to testify of the saving grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in all these things, may you be glorified. Help us to show mercy toward others in all of our doings. And we pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.